Thank you. I actually have one granddaughter named Gwenna, and I miss her terribly. She calls me Papa. And then I have another one coming, Lord willing, in about a month. So looking forward to that. I found out that I have some other relatives here. I don't know if they're cousins. It wouldn't be cousins. They would be extended something or others. Philip, and I didn't catch his sister's name, but Abigail. Okay, Philip and Abigail Bond. Welcome. Glad you're here. Well, last night we talked about historiography. We talked about what history means, why it's important, how we interpret it, that there isn't just a bunch of data out there and a historian just kind of writes about the stuff and that's the end of the deal. Historians are selecting information. They are putting it together, trying to make sense of it based on their presuppositions, based on what they think it means to start with. And in the case of Marx, we're not only going to look at history and draw some conclusions about causes and effects and all, but we're going to actually take control of human history. And of course, that was true with Arnold Toynbee too. We're going to actually control the survival of the fittest. We're going to control who's the fittest. And I hope you saw how destructive, flawed historiographies are. Bad ideas are always bad for everybody. Everybody loses when bad ideas become the norm in society. That affects economics, that affects theology, that affects philosophy, it affects everything, every part of life. But then we saw gloriously in that final historiography, the providential view, St. Augustine's providential view of history, which, remember I said that all of these historiographies were really just codified by somebody. It's not like they, out of the blue, invented all of that. They just kind of gathered together smatterings of ideas, and in the end, they were able to write the book that, or books, as in Toynbee's case, 12 of them, that really defined that theory as a historiography. It's the same with Augustine, isn't it? Augustine didn't invent the providential view of history, did he? He just codified it. The Bible had been saying that all along. God is the designer, the organizer, the ordainer of all human history. He has his hand on it before the foundation of the world. And the glorious thing about all of that is that every event in human history, whether you and I know the specifics and the vast majority of the specifics of human history and their meaning and significance to my salvation, I'll never know. Not this side of heaven. But all human history, every event, that event that doesn't seem to have any connection to your redemption, to the regenerating work of the Spirit of God in your heart, it does. All of those things, because all human history is designed to bring about the salvation of God's elect. And so I like to think of my life and of the circumstances of my life. Not that I like to think of it. That's what I get to do. I get to think about my life, every dimension of it, as God organizing human history for my salvation, for the salvation of all of His people. So, meeting someone, having a conversation here, there, ending up making connections with the Baileys through various other connections, and being here today is the Lord's providence. It's a living demonstration for me of the fact that the providential view of history is true. It actually works. I've had some wonderful conversations with a number of you, and I look forward to many more of those. Many Christians in the world that you and I live in today don't really think much about history. And church history, particularly. In fact, some Christians, and I suspect that that's probably not most of you, but I want you to understand your brothers and sisters in the Lord better today, and we want to be able to winsomely help them with this. They might actually think that studying church history is a waste of time, that it's a distraction from studying the Bible. Now, it never should be that. And we don't want our pastors to get up in the morning and expound the life of so-and-so. But there's a lot of wonderful illustrious material, illustrative material from the lives of so many. But we want the Word of God, we want the exposition of the Word of God to be held high in our hearing, in our thinking, in our hearts. I'm preaching in a church next Sunday morning in Denver that is a post-conservative, broadly evangelical church, has no Reformed connections whatsoever. That happens to me from time to time. And so I know I'm going into an environment that is not as friendly as this. You know, we're not on the same page as Dr. Beakey was talking about. You know, we would be sort of in Christian theology, we'd be dialectics. You know, we'd be poles apart. But it's a great opportunity. And in the adult Sunday school class, I'm going to try and winsomely help them see that church history is their legacy. I was talking to several of you at breakfast this morning about, you know, you live in North Carolina, and so I said, well, you got to either be a Huguenot or a Scot. You know, I mean, there's going to be a lot of that in your gene pool, probably. And we think a lot about our heritage, our family heritage. You know, if you aren't Dutch, you ain't much, stuff like that. And if you're from Grand Rapids, Michigan, and the beautiful thing about the church or the body of Christ and the city of God is that our identity ultimately isn't our ethnic identity, is it? And I would love to see the post-conservative, broadly evangelical church suddenly discover its heritage, its real heritage, and realize that there's an enormously rich and regulating history that they have that we must tap in on, that we must know and appreciate and love. Pagans thought that too. This is Cicero writing a long time ago. By the way, Cicero, reading Cicero's Hortensius, if you've ever read Augustine's Confessions, he tells you that reading this pagan writer caused him to fall on his knees and offer prayers to God. It was a means along the way in his regeneration, in his coming to living faith in Christ. Cicero said that to remain ignorant of what has happened before you were born is to remain always a child. Let's get rid of that. And we want to be childlike, but we don't want to be childish. And tragically, we Christians who cut ourselves off from our heritage, our spiritual heritage, are being childish, and we're missing out on an enormous amount. What's the value of church history? And I've just given you a few snippets here, and then we're going to do some, okay? Last night was kind of theoretical, wasn't it? Talking about these different theories of what history means and how we interpret it. Today, I want to actually do that. Let's go to a particular moment in his. I can feel my pulse going up just thinking about that. Going to a particular moment, meeting real people, hearing what they said, seeing what happened to them, entering in with the sanctified imagination. We're made in the image of God. He's given us an imagination. Imagination in prayer is essential. Imagination in knowing our heritage. Our church history is essential too. So we want to do an exercise today in using that sanctified imagination to go back in time. Everybody likes time machine stories and all that. Well, the Christian should be doing that all the time. Should be just be a normal part of our devotional life, of our meditating on who we are in Christ and who our brothers and sisters are in Christ and have been and are right now around the planet. You know, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only true diversity in the world. The thing that multiculturalism talks about all the time, but doesn't do, Jesus Christ does in the gospel. It makes us all fellow heirs. He makes us sharers in the kingdom of God. He makes us his sons and daughters. It's a glorious thing. But one of the problems that all of us have and what we have in the modern world in academia, in intellectual circles, pursuits, is a sort of a a built-in obsolescence. We think that everything from the past is, you know, not so good. I mean, you pull out your iPhone, and this thing can do so much. I mean, when I was in college, computers were just sort of beginning. I mean, I typed some of my first papers on a Selectric typewriter, and it was just the cutting edge of that old ball whipping around there, you know, and if you made a mistake, and I did, I made a lot of mistakes, you know, then I could just wipe that out by, you know, going back over. It was just amazing. But that technology is just completely dinosauric now, isn't it? So we have, because technology is so much a part of our lives, this is a whole talk in itself, isn't it? But we can tend to think that everything that's from the past is obsolete and not as good as what we've got now. And we're in a particularly dangerous moment. Carl Truman's book on the creedal imperative deals with that in the opening portions of that book in a very helpful way, I think. We are arrogant. We look around us and we think we're better than other people. If we're Scots, if we're Huguenot, if we're Dutch, if we're, you know, whatever, we can look at other people who aren't and think we're better. If we are Reformed and other Christians aren't Reformed, we can begin to swagger. That has got to be one of the greatest ironies in Christian theology, is that Reformed people who are on their face, ought to be on their face in gratitude for free grace poured out on them, undeserved, against their deserving, would arrogate themselves over Christians who don't actually believe those things. We need church history to keep us from our arrogance in the present. We could talk lots about the confessions of faith. You know, it's really not cool in a progressive intellectual world to have your thinking, speaking, believing regulated by documents written, you know, back by guys wearing Elizabethan tights. I mean, that just is not cool. You know, we should be able to craft our own ways of thinking. That's a not, absolutely not. It reveals our vulnerability. Church history, studying church history, reveals our vulnerability to error. What goes around comes around, and there is a repetition in church history of the kinds of errors that we fall into. I've been working on a nonfiction book called Grace Works in Ways We Think It Doesn't. And I've been troubled and just thinking about and chewing on this reality as I travel to various places on church history tours. I see a place like Edinburgh, Scotland, that used to be, in 1560, was a place where there were probably more earnest, true, believing, regenerate Christians. It's too bad we have to use all those adjectives, isn't it? But, you know, you get my point. Than anywhere else on the planet. And for the next, perhaps, whole generation. John Calvin wrote letters to Knox and to other Scots leaders just amazed at the rapidity of the growth of the gospel and the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ throughout that land. It was ripe for the gospel message being proclaimed, French troops shooting at Knox and all of that. We'll talk more about that later. But you go to Edinburgh today and you're three times more likely to be the victim of a crime in Scotland than you are in America. Scotland leads the world in, it leads the European world in drug and alcohol dependency. It's approaching the leader of single parent families, of fatherless homes in Europe. It's a wasteland, and it's spiritually a wasteland. The Church of Scotland is not heading toward the rocks. It's on the rocks, with massive holes in the hull of the ship. And yet, there were these great moments. Amsterdam, Northampton, Massachusetts, Jonathan Edwards. Go to these places today. New England is the region of the United States, ironically, our Puritan church history notwithstanding, New England is the most unchurched part of the United States. Less than 8% of people in the New England states go to church, any church, with any kind of regularity at all. we need to see that there are errors and there's decline. The thing, when you study church history, I shake in my boots. I break into a cold sweat. I think, it's going to happen to us. And each one of you thought, well, it's going to happen to that other church, but it's not going to happen to my church. That's what you thought. I know you did. I can see it in your eyes. That's what they thought, too, in Edinburgh, in Amsterdam, in Northampton, in Geneva. We are vulnerable to decline and error. Calvin says in his commentary on Galatians that Satan has a stratagem, and that stratagem is to not come and tell you, Jesus wasn't real, you know, the gospel isn't true. He's not going to do that to you. He's going to come and he's just going to erode little bits and pieces of justification by faith alone. You know, that alone, that's a little, you know, that's kind of one of those absolutist sort of statements. You know, you need to kind of back away from that a little bit. He's just going to have you tweak little bits and pieces along the way, but he's not going to want you to notice it. Church history helps you notice it, makes you aware, makes you ready, makes you know that this is what we do in the church, is we get tired of the gospel. We start to yawn at the stupendous. We begin to cast about looking for something more interesting than that gospel thing. I was reading an article I won't tell you any connection to this here, but in a Christian journal. It wasn't World Magazine, but in a Christian journal. And it was an interview with students who had been at a worldview conference, not this one. I hope that would never happen at this one. And this one young man, never forget this, said, you know, I used to think that being a Christian was just about getting saved, and now I know that it's about politics, and it's about art, and it's about science, and it's about economics, and it's about all these disciplines. And I read that and I thought, if I'd spoken at that worldview conference, I would consider myself to have been an absolute failure, if that's what any one of you come away with thinking. The most wonderful thing in all the world is salvation by grace alone, through Christ alone. And we are in a moment, I think, where as we rediscover certain dimensions in Christian culture, as we rediscover, you know, the importance of the family, we rediscover homeschooling. You know, most of our presidents in the United States were homeschooled, but so we're rediscovering something that, you know, has been around for a long time. we can get shifted. We can get derailed. Good things. The devil wants us to turn into God things. He wants us to make idols out of all kinds of good things, good ideas. Church history placards that. That's not new. That's old. That's happened before, and it will happen again, and it will happen to you and to your family. Unless we really drink deeply at the well of church history and see this corrective, it's happening all the time. roots our theology, what we believe, in controversy. You're thinking, what good could that be? I mean, controversy is bad, right? Not necessarily. It can be bad, and you know, it can be used badly. But as we study church history, we realize that all of our great confessions of faith, Heidelberg Catechism, the, you know, Belgic Confession, Guido de Bray, the Westminster Confession, and shorter and larger catechisms, and on it goes. I've been reading in the French Confession of Faith of 1559 lately. One of the things that's so remarkable, and you'll see it out on the book table, Reformation Heritage's book table out there, there's that sort of interlinear volume on the Confessions of Faith. Remarkable thing. A relatively new Christian friend of mine, who's a very successful businessman, and he got Lyme's disease and was about to die in the hospital, and his wife and his children, none of them were believers. They were very affluent, very, you know, life was good, you know, comfortable. And then he gets desperately ill, and they didn't know what to do. They opened the drawer of the hospital room, and believe it or not, in the pagan Pacific Northwest, there was still a Gideon Bible in that particular hospital room, thanks be to God. And they opened it to Genesis, because that's where you start books, right? They didn't know anything about it, and they started reading the Bible. The mom just started reading the Bible out loud. They didn't know what else to do. And that whole family is a wonderful Christian family today. Now, kids married, having kids, it's glorious. But I remember talking to my friend over dinner shortly, not that many years after he had become a Christian, and he said, I was reading this collection of these confessions of faith, and he says, it's just amazing. This is just new discovery, richness. A guy in his 50s, and he's just saying, I just can't believe this stuff. It's so great. He says, how come the church doesn't still believe these? And I said, well, you know, some churches still do adhere to confessions of faith, and they, you know, their leadership, you know, vows their commitment when they're ordained to office, that, you know, they believe that the Westminster Confession of Faith or the Belgian Confession, three forms of unity, you know, canons of Dort, whatever particular flavor of Reformed you are, that this is the best summary of what the Bible teaches. And he says, really? He says, you know, if the church just followed these confessions, you know, it wouldn't, the gospel wouldn't get corrupted every generation, right? This is a baby Christian, adult baby Christian, who's saying, you know, why don't we do this? And what happens, even in our Reformed circles, is we begin to become critics of what we ought to be pupils. As Lewis put it, we like to arrogate ourselves over these things. Well, you know, I'm going to take this exception, that exception, 47 exceptions later, you know, there's nothing left. Church history regulates this arrogance, this intellectual hubris that just comes in and chokes the church every generation. So we need that. It gives us examples of spiritual endurance in the face of suffering. We think, yeah, that might be helpful if you're a Chinese Christian in a house church, or if you live in North Korea or Nigeria, you know, or put your finger down on the map just about anywhere else. But here in America, suffering. Well, it's coming, and we need church history. We need to see the spiritual endurance. It fixes our eyes, and this is the ultimate thing. Studying church history. To look at great men is Thomas Carlyle. It's a great man theory again. That's man-centered. Studying the greats of church history so that we see, know, love, adore, worship, follow, obey Jesus is the greatest benefit of church history. And doing so every generation. So every time you study, I mean, I get excited about certain places and time periods and people in those time periods, and I just, oh man, I really like to read that history and all. Because I've created in the back of my mind, maybe not even in the back of my mind, but this whole aura around it that's kind of idealizes Geneva in the years that Calvin was there, or Knox's years in Edinburgh, or Zwingli in Zurich, Luther in Wittenberg, whatever era it is at the moment. We may be more attracted to it because of this idealized, romanticized view of what it must have been like to live in those days. And frankly, it would have been very, very difficult, and it would have smelled a lot. You know, just keep that in mind. So I want to make sure that I'm not doing that. I want to make sure that I'm just like I read my Bible. Open my Bible. What am I looking for? Every page. David Murray's book, Jesus on Every Page. I think that's back on the book table too. I'm almost sure it is. I'm looking for Jesus. I want a clearer sight of my Savior as I study church history. And we're going to do that here in a moment. I want to fix my eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter. Where does that come, by the way, in Hebrews? Hebrews 11, the hall of faith. You got all these guys on there. And frankly, as you read that list, there's a bunch of messed up people on that list. Have you noticed that? You know. And as you look at other heroes in the Bible, right? You wives in the room, and you someday to be wives in the room. You know, my wife has been, in our almost 30 years of marriage, she's never looked at me and said, honey, why can't you be more of a husband to me like Solomon was to his 700 wives and 300 concubines? She's never said that, you know. There's a lot of messed up people that we think of as sort of high points in biblical history. We don't, and the writer of Hebrews, if you listen to R.C. Sproul, it's Paul, right? None of us knows for sure, but the writer of Hebrews doesn't want you just to look at Samson. For example, Samson is in the Hall of Heroes. Yeah. This is a messed up guy. What is the commonality of all those messed up people in Hebrews 11? They all desperately needed the grace of God. And where do you get the grace? Grace isn't a thing, as Sinclair Ferguson put it. It's not a thing, it's a person. Grace is Jesus. And what do we get in the opening salvos of Hebrews 12? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. That's why we study church history. Not to fix my eyes on my romanticized view of Scottish Covenanters. You know, and I have a romanticized view of Scottish Covenanters. I admit it. You know, and some of you know that. But that's not what I want to do. Well, let me move on quickly here. Philip Schaff, the renowned church historian, you want to get familiar with him, you're going to be able to go deep on lots of periods of history. History is and must ever continue to be, next to God's Word, the highest foundation of wisdom and the surest guide to all successful practical activity. He doesn't think it's just this interesting evening reading, diverting reading, you know, like, geez, I'm doing some improving reading in the evening or something. No, it's intensely practical, and it ought to be. So, Solzhenitsyn said there's an aphorism, he who forgets his own history is condemned to repeat it. If we don't know our own history, we will simply have to endure all the same mistakes, sacrifices, and absurdities all over again. Church history is that. We don't have to reinvent the wheel. We don't have to, you know, go back to Charles Finney's days. Charles Finney was eventually excommunicated from the Presbyterian Church by his presbytery in New York, and I applaud that. He needed to be, because he was diminishing Jesus Christ. He didn't think so. And I'm sure he would have pushed back hugely if you'd have said that. But when you say that your sanctification is a condition of your justification, you're diminishing Jesus in his completed, finished, once for all time, perfect work on behalf of the sinner. And so forth. That's an absurdity that's completely taken care of in the Canons of Dort. I mean, there is no wiggle room there, or in the Belgian Confession, or in the Westminster Confession. There's no wiggle room for sanctification being a condition of justification. It's just not there. And so we don't have to go down that absurdity road again. But we are. And it's not just the other guys that are necessarily either. Blaise Pascal, I will be in about a week and a half, I'll be standing in front of Saint-Étienne-de-Mont, the church right across the street from College de Montague, where John Calvin studied and started as a 14-year-old for what he didn't know would be his ministry as theologian of the Holy Spirit and the leading reformer of the Protestant Reformation. Blaise Pascal is buried there, and I find some richness in reading his pensées. This is a guy who ends up getting a book published posthumously that was just the scribble notes from the early stages of the writing process. We'll talk about that later. He says that the example of the deaths of Christian martyrs move us, for they are our members. You know, a Dutch Christian suffering in the siege of Leiden, that's your people, even if you don't have any Dutch blood in your veins, right? That's your family. That's your history. Have a common bond with them so that their devotion inspires us not only by their example, but because we should have the same. The history of the church should more accurately be called the history of truth. I want to believe truth. And church history, studying church history helps us. Let's go to a specific place. And another thing I like about church history is finding out the little details that that keep us all humble. I mean, how would you like it? I probably wouldn't have been invited here if my name was Douglas Goose, you know. Just not the name you would sign up for, really. But let's go back to 1369 in Bohemia, in what is the Czech Republic today. And Jan Hus, they would say, was born during a time when there was a great deal of corruption in the medieval church. You've got all kinds of mingle-mangle of politics. The French saying, you know, we don't really like this this Boniface VIII declaration that he and the Holy Roman Catholic Church is over all governments, civil governments too, in his great salvo earlier in that century. And so what's happening right now is the French have said, you know, we're going to have our own pope. You know, we're going to just set up, we're going to build a really nice palace here in Avignon, and we're going to set up our own pope. And so there's all this fighting going back and forth between rival popes. At one point there was even as many as four guys who claimed to be pope, all excommunicating each other and all. And in a providence of God, what looked like a mangle and a mess, and it was a glorious opening and opportunity for truth. Because this idea that the church is pure and pristine and no corruption and that there's no salvation outside of the church, people are scratching their heads saying, which church? Which pope is supreme? The supreme interpreter of the Bible. The pope I thought was the pope just got excommunicated from the church. You know, so which church are we talking about here? So this is going to fascinate young John Huss growing up in that world. And I love this too because it interconnects the body of Christ. I mean, Czech Bohemians are a long ways away from Oxford, you know? And Wycliffe is over at Balliol College. Still looking for Earl Grey tea here. That's where Earl Grey studied. I did have a couple of good cups this morning of some tea, which is helpful. But Wycliffe is over there. And against all of the odds, fearless guy. And this is one of the great things when you study church history. You see people who they're prodigal. They don't weigh in. They don't do an accounting of, if I say this, what's going to happen to me before the king or before the pope or before the archbishop? They don't do that. They just speak the truth. That's why church history is the history of truth. And so the writings of Wycliffe are making their way to Bohemia. Let me just give you a quick, again, so we can see a little bit inside the providence of God. Dr. Beakey was talking about the providence of God and how important it is that the providence of God be under the Bible, and the Bible be the beauty, and that's absolutely, we must keep that straight in every generation. As we look at church history, we get to see what the providence of God already did. And it strengthens your faith and your confidence. The Lord was at work, even though it didn't look like it. Even though everything seemed to be adrift and a chaotic mess, the Lord was at work. And one of the ways that was true was Latin being this supreme language, which was keeping the vast majority, 95%+ of the population of Europe, would go to church, and what would they do? They'd stand there listening, you know, not understanding anything that was being said, not participating in singing. If they heard, you know, psalms sung, they were sung in Latin, and very beautifully, you know, by experts doing it for you. It's interesting that the post-conservative contemporary church is returning to that. You know, it's being done for you. You don't participate. You just sort of watch, listen. So Latin is this problematic. It's sort of a power play. We're going to keep everybody, you know, away from the real book, the truth itself, because we're not going to translate the Bible into the vernacular. But Wycliffe says, yeah, we are. That's what we're going to do. And who cares if Gutenberg hasn't come along yet? We don't even have a movable type printing press, and we're going to have to copy it all by hand over and over and over again to get parts of it to the peasants. We're going to do that, says Wycliffe. And I'm going to just, my mission today at Balliol College is going to be to enlist more Wallards, more poor preachers, see them come to a living faith in Christ, and then we're going to take that Vulgate Bible and we're going to translate it into the vernacular, the language that people speak. You know, so, you know, Chaucer's English, on that hopperl with his short a sutha, the droga de march hath pierced to the ruta, and bothered every vein in switch the cur, and so forth. Or Wycliffe's Bible, and Jesus staying up in tow, a little sheep is deceitfully swayed in him, and lo, a great stirring was a madder in the sea, so that the little sheep was healed with woes. What he slept. That's what English sounded like in Wycliffe's day. It was a language in its flux. It was changing, and within 100 years it wouldn't sound like that. And so you're thinking, well, come on, Wycliffe, why don't you just wait 100 years? Wait 150 years, and then you're going to have an English that will be able to read, too, and understand. You know. And Wycliffe says, there's souls right now who need the gospel. And they've been barred, blocked off, barricaded from the truth. Well, Wycliffe didn't only do that with Middle English. He had students, because of Latin, you know, this power play, use of Latin, only Latin, and the Pope's only going to interpret the Bible, so the common man doesn't need the Bible in their language because the Pope's going to tell him what it means anyway. He doesn't really even have to understand any of this. You know, just jump through the hoops, go through the motions, you know, do all that. Last night my key wouldn't work in my room, and the lady, when she came down to, you know, make a new key so I could get in my room, she said, well, we'll just make sure, hopefully this will work, you know. I thought, well, it worked, because the key worked, you know. But all of that mumbo-jumbo was keeping people from the truth. All that hocus-pocus. Well, the Latin meant that you could be a Czech and speak Czech on the street. But if you were a student and an able scholar, you learned Latin, which meant you could go anywhere in Europe. You could go to Balliol College. You could meet John Wycliffe. You could have John. You could be a Lollard and be a Bohemian. And so Wycliffe wasn't just saying, okay, now we're going to go in the UK, because we're just kind of Anglophiles here. We're just going to go here and take the gospel. No. He sent all of these foreigners that were studying at Oxford back to their countries to do the same thing, to replicate the same thing. So there were all of these young men who had studied under Wycliffe or under Thomas Bradwardine before him at Oxford, who come back to their country, in this case, Bohemia, and what do they want to do? Let's translate the Bible into Czech, and let's start singing. Let's begin to versify the Psalms, and let's write hymns, and let's have the congregation, I know this sounds strange, but let's have the people that have come to worship actually sing, and we'll teach them how to sing sing the praises of God in worship. This is all going to happen here. Meanwhile, in English politics, Anne, daughter of the Czech king, of the Bohemian king, is going to be betrothed to Richard II. Now, I don't even think they were Facebook friends. They had never met. You know, they didn't have picture exchanges, anything. He's 15, she's 15. Anne of Bohemia comes over to London. She meets Richard II, and they get married. Anne becomes, the last 3 years of Wycliffe's life, it's supposed to be about us, right? But you can't talk about one without the other. She becomes sort of a daughter, or almost a granddaughter, really, to John Wycliffe. And he's continuing to nurture her as much as he can. And she is just an earnest Christian woman. And she is the product of Wycliffe's teaching to Bohemian students who then went back to their country. They were actually translating Wycliffe's writings into Czech, as they translated the Bible into Czech, sermons and all, and other things. And she becomes a Christian when she comes from the Czech, I almost said Czech Republic, but from Bohemia to London. She has in tow, she has a chaplain who is a Wycliffe Christian. And she has writings of Wycliffe with her in Bohemian. As she moves, how'd you like girls, 15 years old, you never even met the guy, and you're moving from one country to another. You don't speak Middle English. And you're going to be transplanted to that other country. Amazing thing. She's buried in Westminster Abbey. She's going to be one of those that's going to protect, be a means of protecting Wycliffe from civil authority as well as ecclesiastical authority. I'm going to go really, really fast here because I'm not even looking at the time. What time am I supposed to be done? Okay, perfect. I'll cram a lot into 15 minutes. Huss came from a poorer home. His father died. He didn't have the means and opportunities to go study anywhere. But a wealthy nobleman knew of his particular gifting. And so he pays for his education at Prague. By the time Huss is a 26-year-old, he's a doctor of philosophy. And he's a professor of theology at the University of Prague. Prague's going to be this real center. He was a chess player, loved playing chess. He loved winning at chess. The last time I played with my oldest son, who's now 23 and about to have his second child, was when he was 8, because he beat me in 5 moves. So I moved on to a younger kid, you know. That's not entirely true. I have played him since, but with a lot less enjoyment, you know, after that. But Huss, this was a means. He began to realize, as I play chess and I lose, I get really angry. I get really, really upset. I bet there's some people in this room who love playing games. And you love winning at those games. And if you don't win, you suddenly, you know, think less of the game and the people you were playing it with. He'd lose his temper. He'd blow up. He'd say the other guy cheated, you know. You had 2 knights, and I'd already taken one of your knights. You know, you had one in your back pocket. He began to have, this was a means, the Lord began his work in his heart, the Spirit of God saying, that's where the real sin is, in this game, and your love of yourself, and your pride, and you wanting to be in the first place. Then he sees a cartoon. Already, this is, you know, what, 130 years plus before the Reformation, really. And he sees a cartoon of 2 people crowned. One was the Pope, wearing his really big, cool crown, and then the other was Jesus, wearing a crown of thorns. It was done in drawing, you know, it was probably a woodcut that he saw. I've tried to find that, I haven't been able to, but he records the account of seeing this, and it being just a stunning thing to him, and began to realize, wait a second, the Pope is wearing a different kind of crown than Jesus was wearing. He eventually comes to the place where he's openly calling the Pope a money grubber and the Antichrist. Wycliffe had done that too. And we might think, well, that's a little too strong. Let's be a little more winsome in our evangelism. Well, remember, we're not in that particular moment. These guys were stirred up because they looked around them at the masses of people who were being held in bondage by the money grubber and the Antichrist. And they were fired up about that in righteous indignation. Something like that Wycliffe would have seen. Huss would have seen. He starts as a result of his own conversion, he begins what are called today, or were called then, Bethlehem chapels. Because the Roman Catholic Church is still all there, and the hierarchy of that is still in place. But underneath that radar, Huss is beginning these chapels. And one of the defining features of the chapels is that they're reading the Word of God in Czech. They are singing in Czech. They're singing psalms and hymns. And Huss is fascinated in all of this. So what is the church? Is the church the thing that tells us it's the church, calls itself the church, has all of this hierarchy and all this visible stuff, wears the big hats, you know? Or is the church something else? And Wycliffe goes on, and his really defining work is called De Ecclesia. And I'm just going to give you a snippet here from opening lines from De Ecclesia, opening paragraphs here. On this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. These words of Jesus to his disciples, of course, are interpreted by the Roman Catholic Church as he's talking to Peter. Peter's the rock on which he'll build his church. And Huss is thinking, I don't think so. I think it's something else here he's getting at. For seeing that Christ is the rock of that church, and also the foundation on whom she has builded in respect to predestination. By the way, this is 150 years before John Calvin in the Protestant Reformation. It's odd to me that Calvin gets, you know, is the one who's supposed to have invented predestination. Read Luther's Bondage of the Will. You know, it's all there. She cannot finally be overthrown by gates of hell, that is, by the power and the assaults of tyrants who persecute her, or the assaults of wicked spirits, for mightier is Christ, the King of Heaven, the Bridegroom of the Church, than the Prince of this world. What is the church? What is the church, and how do you get to be a part of it? You just pause for a moment in your thinking. Go back to this moment in history and think about how important this question would be, and how important this question remains today for us. What is the church? Is it defined the way the vast, pervasive, monolithic church in Huss's day defined it? or is it defined in some other way? Luther's going to look back and he's going to build on the conclusions that Huss came to. The church is made up of the number of God's elect. It's in the invisible church. It's all over. Bethlehem Chapel is the church. Believers in Jesus Christ gathering together to worship. No big hats. And they are part of the church. How do you get into it? How do you get to be part of the church, says Huss in De Ecclesia. Is it something you do? Is it a whole bunch of some things you do and you have to keep doing? Or is it something that someone else did on your behalf? And Huss came to the conclusion that, according to the Word of God, you get into the church. God defines the church, sends His Son, Jesus, to be the head of the church, to die for the church, to bear the sin and guilt and punishment of the church, to impute His righteousness to the church, to make His church a holy, spotless bride. And you get into that by something someone else has done entirely, start to finish, first to last. And then He does that work in you. And it produces real fruit in you. But none of that fruit causes you to be part of the church. It's the result of the gracious work of Jesus Christ doing it. That's what Huss concluded. Well, Archbishop Zdeněk was his name in Prague. He, at first, he's kind of indulgent with Huss. He's trying to get along here with this guy who's rising in academia at the University of Prague really rapidly. You were usually in your 50s before you were a professor of theology, and he's 26. A very able guy. And a powerful preacher, preaching on the street, affecting not just academics, but peasants. The masses of people wanted to hear John Huss, wanted to hear he's doing the same thing Wycliffe did, replicating the Bethlehem Chapel, preaching the Word of God, reading the Word of God in the vernacular, proclaiming Jesus in the vernacular, singing the praises of Christ in the vernacular. He's replicating that in young men that are going through Prague, and they're going back to their villages all over Bohemia in a vast, pervasive way. And it's, eventually, the Pope starts to put pressure on the Archbishop of Prague, which is the highest prelate in Prague, then, and says, you got to shut this guy up. You got to get rid of him. And they said, well, there's an easy way to do this. We'll just start giving him money and big hats and, fancy clothes and all kinds of nice stuff. And he'll come around. This is a great lesson in church history that we need to get, because we're all easily tempted to change what we say, what we really believe, based on some outside advantages we might think we would gain. If we accomplish a great deal, if we get money for doing this or that, if we just tweak the message a little bit here or there, we'll have a wider hearing. Not us. He's not going to go down that road. He says, you offer me gold and want thereby to hang a lock upon my lips. You want to give me rich revenues, clothe me in soft garments, and give me well-cooked food so that I may be lost in everything that is called folly and worldly desire, leading to disaster and damnation. He saw through it, and not only saw through it, he spoke about it. He had to tell them this so that he would be accountable too in the future if that temptation began to be greater. Well, eventually, Huss is, there's no holds barred. He's made his declarations. The Archbishop is at odds with him, and Huss preaches from the rooftops, careless of his own life. The Pope places Huss under excommunication, which means you are anathema. You are damned to go to hell now. You're outside of the church, and so there's no salvation outside of the church, so when you're thrown out of the church, you're going to hell. That didn't bother Huss, because he'd come to, in De Ecclesia, of the church, he'd come to those conclusions, work through that. Biblically, he knew that there's no human power. There's the powers of hell can't separate me from the love of God in Christ, which is what it means to be in the church. And then eventually, the Pope places all Prague under interdict, which means if the individual is going to go to hell when we excommunicate him, if we place a whole city or a whole country under interdict, we're saying everybody in the country is going to go to hell, says the Pope. And what's that? It's trying to put pressure from the bottom up to get change, to get somebody to recant their views, to get Huss to buckle under and stop preaching those things. It didn't work in Bohemia. By this time, the revival, real revival, had spread so far that people are saying, "Oh yeah, did you see that? You know, the Pope's placed us all under interdict and declared us all to be anathema, and we're all going to hell." They didn't care about that because they knew what the church was. They knew who their Redeemer was. Well, Zbinek dies, and we can kind of be glad about that. And the Pope does a really dastardly thing. He looks around in the broad Roman Catholic world and he chooses an Englishman who particularly hated John Wycliffe. His defining feature was that he hated John Wycliffe and the Lollards. His name is John Stokes. We'll bring him over from England and we'll plop him as the big hat guy in Prague. And he immediately gets there and he orders all of John Huss's books to be burned. Incidentally, in John, remember, there's no movable type printing. Books were very expensive, hugely expensive. I once did the math, see if I can remember it right now. But before Gutenberg's press in the 1450s, before that time, a handwritten book, and this is a big average, but would be around $22,000 in today's money for a handwritten book. Just hugely expensive. I could tell you how I did the calculations on that, but that's for another story. Huss had been, this nobleman had gotten him to University of Prague, you remember, and Huss eventually was made a TA, basically, to a professor there who began loaning him books. When that professor retired and then died, he let Huss keep those books. Huss had his own library of about 200 books, which in those days was that would make him, do the math, 22,000, you know, times 200, that would make him, in his economy, that would make him a very wealthy man. It was all in books, you know. But they seized all of Huss's books, and they put them in a big pile in Prague, and they burned them. And that was, you know, hugely significant. Every page in every one of those books was handwritten. Lovers of art and all that who decry the reformers for tearing the iconoclasms where they tore down these statues and all that. Oh, these guys were a bunch of Philistines, you know, breaking stained glass. Why don't they come here and say, whoa, 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 these guys just burned 200 original manuscripts, illuminated manuscripts. Can't believe nobody does that. I don't get that. I hope by God's grace that I am truly a Christian, not deviating from the faith, and I would rather suffer the penalty of a terrible death than wish to affirm anything outside of the faith or transgress the commandments of our Lord Jesus Christ. Huss is ready for what will be his martyrdom down the road. Huss is confronting false doctrine. The Pope is he's declaring these things now from the rooftop. The Pope is fallible. The Pope is not supreme and infallible in his interpretations. He's a human being, and he's very much a fallible guy. He's not the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church. The covenanters are going to bleed and die for that in the 17th century. The church is made up of God's elect, the invisible church. And the church should, what's the deal with the church owning, you know, more than half of the property in Bohemia, says Huss? The church shouldn't be a wealthy landowner in the feudal system, renting out land and gouging peasants and keeping them impoverished and so forth. We don't need twice that. And the Pope's selling indulgences in Prague. When Luther gets to decrying indulgences, Johann Tetzel selling them, that's not a new thing. That's been going on. And three supporters, three of these young men that had been taught and tutored by Huss and trained, were killed. He supports marriage and says wonderful things about marriage. This is not. Celibacy is a cooked up, invented doctrine, says Huss. You'll have to read that another time. We've got to move. Council of Constance is called ostensibly to solve the Great Schism. This is just a European scandal that we've got all these popes, and so we're going to have to fix that. So Constance is a lake in northern Switzerland, southern Germany, and at the town on that lakeshore, Emperor Sigismund calls this council to get things straight. And one of those things that needs to be fixed is Wycliffe and this guy named Jan Hus, this goose from Bohemia. So they send a safe conduct promise to Hus. His supporters say, don't do it. Don't trust politicians. They'll gouge you if you take that sekhunuk. And Huss says, I get an opportunity to go stand before the emperor, the Holy Roman Emperor, and which was neither Holy Roman nor an empire, and I get to proclaim Jesus to them. I've got this, and you think I shouldn't go? What are you guys talking about? So Huss goes, accepts the safe conduct, goes to there. Eventually they decide on Martin V. They get this all messed up. There's an interesting irony here. Pope John the 23rd, who was, they decided was the anti-pope there, they actually throw him in the same prison cell that Huss had been in for a time. As soon as Huss gets there, they drop him in prison. Forget the safe conduct and forget the trial. We're not going to let you speak. When Huss is on trial, he keeps trying to speak. That's why he came, was he wanted to be able to speak, and they shout him down. They say that they brought all these false witnesses in that said that he said he was the fourth member of the Trinity, you know, and ridiculous things like that. They said that we've got to, and this all goes back to Wycliffe, so we've got to dig up his bones, and we've got to burn them and dump them in the river and make sure that no more of this happens. So he's arrested. He's dumped in a prison, and you get a real insider's view. He does write some letters and things while he's in there, and it was not a pleasant place to be. If you were just looking at for your hopes to be fulfilled in this life and your comforts as a Christian, you would despair in the circumstances that Huss was in. But he wasn't. He was looking to heaven, to being with Jesus in heaven. And so the filthy air and the foul straw and the bad food and bad water and sick and cold and all of those things, he says he felt like he was decomposing while he was still alive. It was so horrible in that prison cell. He's shouted down. They won't give him a hearing. And these misdeeds against me, throwing me in prison, violating the safe conduct, are committed by you, who have not as yet lent me a kind ear, who have not heard my evangelical teachings undistorted, neither from myself nor from others. Can you imagine the frustration of him? He came because he wanted to be able to proclaim the truth of the gospel, and they wouldn't even listen to him. Wouldn't give him an opportunity to speak. And they declared him a heretic. You're a true, real, and open heretic. The disciple, not of Christ, but of John Wycliffe. They hated Wycliffe. And were very openly declaring that hatred. Huss looks around at all these guys gnashing their teeth at him, wearing big hats. And he says, Wycliffe, I trust, will be saved. But could I think he would be damned? I would my soul were with his. You know, he's thinking, do I want to be with these guys? Or do I want to be with Wycliffe? I'll go with Wycliffe, you know. Any day of the week. He hopes in Christ. It's wonderful. My trust is in the Almighty God and in my Lord Jesus Christ, who has redeemed me and has called me to preach his gospel to the last breath of life. It's wonderful. He goes on. At the stake, Huss says these marvelous things, and again, I'm moving quickly here. He's being burned to the stake, singing, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. That's about all the proclamation he was to get there. It's a pretty good proclamation, I'd say, as he's being burned there. But this, I think, is particularly telling. And with this, I'll close for this morning. He said, O Lord Jesus, final prayer recorded by some of his followers, Jerome of Prague and all who later would be burned at the stake. O Lord Jesus Christ, into thy hands I deliver my soul, which thou hast redeemed with thy blood. Father in heaven, do not hold against them this sin which my enemies commit against me. And get this, you know, we talk about righteous indignation, and there's a real place for that. I'm not sure if I've ever once exercised pure, unadulterated righteous indignation. Indignation, yeah, but it's rarely sanctified indignation. Listen to what Huss wants for all those gnashing their teeth and burning him. While they're burning him, he says, Father in heaven, do not hold us against them, and let mine eyes see them blissfully with thee when their souls fly to thy throne after an easy death. be a hard thing to think about, you know, the guy who's stoking the fire, you know, the big hat standing over there, you know, nodding their head in approval as Huss is burned at the stake, and him saying, forgive them. And Lord, dying words, I want to see them come to know Jesus. I want to see them die, not a painful death like this, but go to heaven, be with me in heaven. That's a real evangelist. That's somebody who loves his neighbor, who loves the lost, has a burden for the lost, cares about the lost. We look around and we kind of rank people around us. Well, let's see, that person looks like they might be, would make a good member of the church. You know, they wear good shoes. You know, and what did Jesus do? He came and he said, I'm going to go to all the people that are the outcasts, children, that have no status in this society, women, that smell, and that do all the hard work, and that wash filthy, filthy feet, servants, slaves. And he repeatedly goes to, and the people that are on the outcast because they're contagious, literally, they're decomposing on the hoof, lepers, other sick people, like everybody that had no status, that wouldn't be profitable, useful members of the kingdom as we would see it. Those are the ones that Jesus went to. Went out of the highways and byways. And what's Huss doing? He's saying, I want even the people who are burning me at the stake, I want them in heaven. Oh, Holy Spirit, enlighten their deceived hearts. How generous. We tend to get angry at them for their view instead of realizing their hearts are deceived. They're in bondage. They're captives of the enemy. Enlighten their deceived hearts so that the truth of the Holy Gospel may open their eyes and its praise be spread everywhere forever and ever. Amen. And Jerome will prog later. And this guy, I'm just going to have to leave you with this. This guy was a 15th century dude. You gotta meet him. There's a book, a biography of him written called Blind Courage. And his name is Jan Ziska. And he was an earnest Christian whose calling was a little different than Huss's. Huss's calling was to be burned at the stake, begging God to save those who were burning him and to take them to heaven. Ziska's call was to rally all the peasants of Bohemia to defend their country against the Holy Roman Imperial troops that surrounded that country and wanted to wipe out that country after Huss was burned at the stake. So much more with Huss and so many other wonderful things from church history, but I hope we remember the lesson. We're not going to be childish. Let's be like Cicero said. Even a pagan had this wisdom. We need to know about those who came before us and have our faith strengthened in Christ by them. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you. We are humbled as we see the faith of a man like John Huss in his dying, very painful dying, in agony, being burned there at the stake in Constance before the cathedral there. And before a watching crowd singing, Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me. And wanting everyone there to know the Savior and to have their hearts transformed by the power of the gospel. Lord, we pray that we have more of that attitude, that as we own a biblical worldview more and more, that it would seep out every pore of our being in love for Christ, gratitude for grace, and a giddy enthusiasm to see our neighbor, who's so caught in the deceptions of the devil, in error, to see them come to the place of light and truth and beauty in the gospel. Give us that kind of heart for the lost, we pray. And we want to be like us. And we ask that you'd give us that grace and faith today. In Jesus' name, amen.